Lamentations 3, I am in the English Standard Version of the Bible. If you'd like to follow along with a particular translation that I happen to be reading out of, we have some at the back. They're the red Bibles in the baskets on the floor underneath the light fixture switches. So feel free to grab one over the next few minutes if you would like. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I just wanted to say it again. We are in a season of our church's life where we are saying for this fall season, for this period of time, we want to emphasize, not in a weird way, but in a way that it's completely consistent with Scripture, a period of time where we want to pursue the holiness that the Lord would like us to walk in a way that maybe we don't on an average day-by-day basis like we would like. And so an area, maybe a focus on pursuing holiness. And here's why Lamentations enters the picture in the scope of all that. Lamentations is a raw and very honest poetry for me and you, if we do want to take seriously the idea of an intentional pursuit of holiness and maturity, because Lamentation shows us what it looks like and describes what it feels like to really get ready to pursue godliness. And what I mean by getting ready to pursue godliness is that you really cannot pursue godliness unless you start where you really are. You got to start where you really are. Not where you like idealize that you are, where you hope that you are, but where you really are. And that is not easy to come to terms with. But if we can come to terms with it, then perhaps we could just begin to take steps, maybe even just one step forward. But like the poetry of Lamentations, it is not always going to be simple. It is not always going to feel easy to take those steps. In fact, it can be extremely difficult to really start where you are because we don't like it. We don't like to face it. And for that reason, we look to Lamentations as poetry that moves us to seek and experience mercy for when you and I need it the most. So before we get into today's text, just a couple things. Remember, if you have not heard me say this in a long time, I do enter this into the picture of when we're going into an Old Testament. If you don't know what Old Testament means, it's just the beginning portion of the Bible, the front portion that starts with Genesis and ends with Malachi. And if you are have been with us for any amount of time, I usually will try to remind us about something extremely important about the Old Testament, because oftentimes we can mistakenly believe that the Old Testament is about something of a different kind of God than the one of the New Testament. The truth is, all of the Bible is about Jesus. The whole Scripture is about Christ and His gospel. Directly, some cases indirectly, in some cases by the many names and titles that we see given to the Jewish Messiah, or by implication, even by types of saviors. Judges is always an interesting work in the Old Testament, because you have these judges or saviors constantly coming back when the people of God fall away and begin to rely on their own ways. And these saviors are definitely not perfect, but they are God's people sent for a time and place, and they are imperfect types of saviors, of which a greater type is to come, or a greater savior, or the penultimate savior is to come. And so even these types point to Christ and the larger redemptive narrative of the gospel. And so you can't separate the gospel from the Bible being about Jesus. The Bible is the gospel story, the redemptive story which is about Jesus, the Christ, or the Messiah. In fact, Jesus himself reminds us of this. And I think it's good that we go back to these words of Jesus just so that we can wrestle with them and realize that he really said this. He said, you search the scriptures. Speaking to some opponents, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. In other words, the scriptures themselves have almost become a god to you. They were never meant to. They were meant to speak of the God you worship. And the scriptures are the words of God to us so that we can worship him in spirit and truth. He says, you think you have eternal life in them, scouring them, somehow becoming ultimate experts on them. And while that can be really nice, there's not necessarily life in that alone. There isn't life in that alone. And it is they, meaning the scriptures, he says, that bear witness about me. Now remember, when Jesus is saying this, we don't have the New Testament. All the scriptures that they have are the Old Testament. And so he's for sure talking about the Old Testament when he's saying this. He says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They always spoke of me, and they always spoke of me because life is to be had in me. And then he said this before he was ascended, after he was resurrected and before he was ascended to the right hand of the Father. He took them aside, his disciples, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them Moses and all the prophets, which is a way of saying the full scope of the Old Testament. He interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That would have been fascinating to been in on, right? To hear him do that with his disciples. But again, emphasizing the point that they were always directly about him and indirectly about him, pointing to him in some way, shape, or form. So it is important that you remember this as we enter Lamentations so that we can actually read it as Christian scripture. Second thing I want you to know is that in this particular text, in chapter 3, unlike chapter 1, which I dealt with a few weeks ago, which talked through the voice of a narrator and then talked from the position of Jerusalem itself, kind of the community of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem developed a voice. And if it had a voice that said words, these were the words it said. Well, here in chapter 3, we have boiled down to only one voice, a lone voice. In fact, we think that it can likely be the narrator from chapters 1 and 2, perhaps Jeremiah himself. If not all, many of these things were probably things that Jeremiah, we would give him credit for, but we just ultimately don't know that for sure. But whatever it is, the narrator probably from 1 and 2, and then speaking in this as a lone voice, he's speaking to the people of the Lord. This is not to the Lord, but to the people of the Lord. Specifically those who had experienced the siege of Jerusalem and the subsequent exile by the Babylonian Empire, okay? So this is who's talking. This is to whom he's talking to. And in Lamentations 3, more than any of the other four chapters, Lamentations 3 is reflective of God being perfectly fine with the coexistence of lament and anguish alongside hope and praise. God is perfectly fine with that. That feels paradoxical to us sometimes, but apparently the Lord is fine with it, and Lamentations 3 really epitomizes that. And this does not tell the story of a confused or chaotic soul to say that, but rather the reality of learning what it's like to truly walk with God and relate to God in this world that we live in, which can feel chaotic, but ultimately there's a way we can relate in truth and in honesty, but also to have from our lips hope and praise. So let's get into it, starting in verse 1 of Lamentations 3. He starts off, I am the man. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He is driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me up about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He's a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? Feels pretty dark. If I could submit this to you, what we see here is the absolute horror of being under God's wrath. Absolute horror. We do not do ourselves a favor. We do not do others a favor. We are not being good press secretaries for God by minimizing the horrors of his wrath. That's actually not good. That's actually a way in which we do not live and walk and talk in truth. But the beginning of understanding the absolute crazy good news of the gospel is to understand it in contrast to the worst horrible news you can imagine. In fact, I believe, how else is God's good news not just incredibly crazy, I can't believe it good news, were it not for our deep understanding of the horrors of God's wrath, of being under his judgment. The misery of being under God's wrath is significant. The idea that going to hell or being judged by God is to be or should not be treated as flippant. And so it is countered as a flippant idea by this description. And it is in some ways by some. I mean, I went to school with one particular guy who always made a point, knowing I was at that point in my life by my junior, senior year as a Christian, and he knew I was a religious kid of some sort, and he would always talk about he knows he's going to hell and he's okay with it. Flippant. I don't know that you can be okay with it if you really understand what it is to be under the wrath of God. And so here we have the writer of Lamentations reminding us of the horrors of the wrath of God. And I don't want to go into all the nature of what he describes, but I do want to just go down at least some key points along the way, just so that we understand the absolute horror, the picture of it he's trying to paint. Look at verse 2. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. And when he says he was driving me, remember he talks about the rod in the previous verse. This is something of an anti-Psalm 23. He does not lead me by his rod into to green pastures, to living water. He leads me to darkness. anti-Psalm 23. Verse 3, surely against me he turns his hand again and again all the day long. And as opposed to anyone else's hand, be it a human hand, in this case, the hand of his persecutors, his oppressors, their hand has nothing on the hand of God. And it's not just the hand of God once, it's over and over and over again. This is like the difference between my mom spanking me and my father spanking me. If I was under some sort of discipline from my mom, I welcomed it in contrast to my father, who had a belt, not just any belt, a police-issued belt. The difference between a human oppressor and the Lord is great, over and over again, all the day long. Verse 4. He has made my flesh, my skin waste away. That's probably referring to the fact of famine in their world, in their particular day and time. But the idea conveyed is one of no relief. No relief. No relief from my hunger. No relief from my cravings. My physical needs are always going without. Verse 6. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead long ago. Again, pretty dark, right? We often think of the darkest dark, and maybe even the picture of hell, as the absence of God in our midst. But here, this indicates a situation where, while in the presence of God, he is like the dead, unable to worship God. To be in his presence and unable to permanently, like the dead, worship him. And when we're talking about the dead here, we're talking about the dead who have died without trusting the Lord. Again, just painting an incredibly bleak picture. Verses 7 through 9, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy, though I call and cry for help. He shut out my prayer. He has shut out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. What he is describing here is a horror of hell that we should, most of us, be very familiar with in terms of things least desired to experience. Who likes to feel trapped? Who would like to have a straitjacket, unable to actually move anything, to be able to do anything about your situation, absolutely, utterly helpless? And not only that, even if you were somehow to be able to be outside of a trap situation, you can't run. It's like that dream, those reoccurring dreams that I've had before, and I think some of you have had it, where you are in trouble, and you are actually in a situation where you can run, but you can't run. Your legs don't move. And you're like, what is happening to me? This is the horror he's describing. Can't even move. Even when there's an exit right there, I can't go to it. Then in verse 14, I have become the laughingstock of all peoples. This isn't often talked about when we're talking about the horrors of God's wrath, the horrors of hell. But what this is reminding us of, if we miss it ever, is that even in our suffering under God's wrath, we do not suffer in community. At least in this world, we suffer in community. In hell, there is no suffering community. All of us are isolated. There is only you and your suffering. I'm the laughingstock. I don't even have friends in this situation who are experiencing what I experience. I'm the laughingstock. Okay, so before we move on, there's a turn as we begin to enter verse 19, and the turn begins at the end of verse 18. Let's look at it. So I say, my endurance has perished. Sounds pretty bad, right? Then he says this, so has my hope from the Lord. Still sounds bad, right? But believe it or not, there's a turn there. At the end of that sentence is the first time he mentions the Lord by name. Now, that's interesting. That's interesting because to this point, in verses 1 through 18, he has only mentioned he, him. Interesting, right? How God is just this impersonal force up until this point. And then in expressing his loss of hope, he finally utters the Lord's name. And it's almost as if uttering a personal name of the Lord, he begins to wake up. He begins to wake up. And I would just submit this for your consideration. The power of when our heart begins to see, think, and deal with the Lord in a personal way versus the impersonal manner, there our heart might begin to make a turn when we're stuck. I wonder if you're in a situation where the Lord is nothing but an impersonal force, angry authority over your life. Or maybe a disappointed authority. Or maybe something else. Maybe just an apathetic authority to you. Perhaps even just the beginning of just dealing with him personally and not so impersonally. Maybe that'll turn the tide for us today. Let's continue. Let's see where this goes. Continuing on in verse 19. It says, remember my affliction. Okay, so he's been kind of woken out of his stupor, right? And now he's actually talking to God again. He's not talking about him. He's talking to him. This is good. Remember my affliction. And my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. That's a humble posture he's describing at this point. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The name of the Lord has woken him up to remember something. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Real quickly, all he's saying here, he's not saying that it is always good only to wait quietly before the Lord, because obviously that would be a repudiation of all of Lamentations. Okay, so there's a place to not be quiet, silence before the Lord, but he's saying, describing more of a patient, enduring waiting before the Lord. One that is not frenetic and always having to fill every space with words, but to stop, to sit, to wait, to be silent before the Lord. And he says, it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He's just probably making a statement there, just saying, as a matter of fact, that it is better that we see and experience most things as we grow, as we're younger, to be able to carry it. It gets harder with age. This is not meant to say that all things are easier when we're young. This is more of a generalized principle that doesn't have all specific applications, okay? And then he continues on saying, let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. You can already begin seeing just in this passage the allusions, the pictures of Jesus himself being the picture of having done this, of having gone through this in a way that was meant to show us how to wait before the Lord, to be silent, to take the insults, to take the strike. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. His wrath is real. Judgment is real. Holiness is real. But if you're getting to the heart of who the Lord is, never were his intentions to cause this kind of a suffering. Now we know it is a result of consequences. We know it is a result of evil men and women doing what evil men and women do. But he wants us to understand very clearly the heart of the Lord is not the sum of all that what comes to us. Who has spoken, verse 37, and it came to pass though, unless the Lord has commanded it. So he's not backtracking, he's just reminding us that despite the fact that he does not approve, he is still in control. He is not helpless. He is still willingly engaging in the judgment of men. And he uses wicked men and women as his instruments. That makes him providentially, ultimately, the source of both good and bad. We're going to read that in a second. But it also has already told us that men and women, we are as humans, wicked and responsible when we engage in wicked acts. We can never say, well, God used this. He's ultimately responsible. If he wanted to not let me do this, he could. So it's God's fault. Again, Lamentations has no problem engaging us with what we might think as paradoxical ideas. He's saying men and women are responsible. God is ultimately the one who allows gladly all things, and who is in control and is not a victim of what we do to one another. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? There you go. There you have it. But it does not contradict what he has said before. Why should a living man complain? This is where he's driving to. Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? In other words, we're none of us innocent, truly. We all have things that have snowballed and created a lot of the consequences we ourselves experience. Not in all cases. It's not neat and clean in all cases, of course, but ultimately, we don't stand as innocent people in this world. We have contributed to the great mess that is in our world. Here we see the beginnings in this section of the story of the gospel of Jesus being told in more clear ways in today's passage. If the story of wrath in verses 118 were meant to set us up as a contrast to understand and truly appreciate the great good news in the gospel, here we have in verses 19 through 39, the beginning of the telling of the gospel in today's passage. We see at the end of verse 18 that his endurance is gone. His endurance in God is gone. And that's a good lead-in to the section in 19 through 39, because one of the most incredible gifts of the gospel is the gift of endurance. And we see, after saying my endurance is gone, that over the next several verses through 39, then we begin to see a display of endurance that seems to come out of nowhere. But it didn't come out of nowhere. It came from that which is given to us in the gospel. In fact, if you flip ahead in the Bible to Romans 8 in the New Testament, one of the big themes of the back half of Romans 8 is the grand amounts of endurance that are given to those who trust in him. That is a part, that is a critical way in which the Lord grows us, is by simply giving us the ability to endure, to last in the face of the horrors of God's wrath. I mean, there is almost an impossibility of endurance being painted in verses 1 through 18 with the summation of it in verse 18. A case made that nobody can truly last against reality in this world, assuming they confront reality in honest ways. Now, you can avoid it by escapism. You can avoid it by pretending reality isn't reality. But when you actually come face to face, when you see reality for what it is, it does paint a picture that it's impossible to last. It's impossible to last against it. But these verses remind us, the beginning of the gospel, that hope is available. Endurance can be ours. The things we need to last, endurance is an important gift of the gospel. And we see it on firm display in the narrator or Jeremiah. Keep moving forward in verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. So he's speaking not just in front of this audience of Jerusalem or the people of God who are basically linked to him in their sufferings. They both have the same. His is just more the individual way of saying it. He says, let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. He's encouraging them to return to the Lord together. He's showing them his own return, giving them a peek. And now he's saying, let us return. Let's return to the Lord. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You've wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. And this is such interesting language, because it was actually a cloud that allowed them to actually be in his presence for their prayers to be heard, to worship him. But here it's a cloud that's covering him, not making him accessible. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees my eyes, cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. In these brief passages, verses 40 through 51, we begin to see yet another gift of the gospel begin to come out. And that's the gift of repentance, the gift of change, the gift of turning, that you don't have to stay where you are. This is basically his leading with the people is his way of telegraphing repentance, turning is available. It is available. The Lord has made it so. Verse 40, he talks a little bit about how repentance looks. This is not meant to be exhaustive, by the way, but it tells us some really important things about repentance here. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. He's speaking of an intense self-evaluation or self-examination, the mere invitation to you and I to examine, knowing or sensing what one must find is itself meant to signal that there is safety in seeing and telling the truth about ourselves. Because at the end of that, there is repentance to be had. Then in verse 41, let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. So self-examination, he follows up by a call for sincere, honest prayer. Repentance involves talking to God. Talking to God. Surrendering our whole selves. I mean, this is the posture he's saying. Lifting your hands up to the Lord. Surrendering your whole selves to the Lord and even asking for deliverance. Boldly asking for deliverance. And what would such prayers involve? Well, he tells us what the prayers involve. In verse 42, he says, we have transgressed and we have rebelled and you have not forgiven. So these prayers involve the confession of sins. The confession of sins. The confession of reality. And by him saying you have not forgiven, he's not saying that God is not a forgiver, but rather they've only prayed to this point probably for relief from their suffering. Okay? Not a bad prayer. Not a bad prayer. But they notice that relief has not come. Or in their words, he has not forgiven. They've only prayed for suffering relief. They haven't really to this point pursued repentance. And again, he's telegraphing to us that in confessing our sin and pursuing true repentance, while he has not forgiven because we've only pursued the relief of our suffering, forgiveness is now on the horizon. It is now on the horizon. And finally, verse 48, my eyes flow with rivers of tears because the destruction of the daughter of my people, my eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees my eyes cause me grief. Repentance isn't repentance without deep, abiding, tear-flowing sorrow. Just great sorrow. These are not just emotionless confession or stating of sins. These are sins and the stating of sins, and it is bursting. It is breaking his heart. Last few verses, 52 through 66. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head, and I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You can hear why he would say that, because to this point, in many ways, they feel like their prayers have not been answered. And so he wants to ensure, you've not answered, you've not heard, there's been a cloud kind of preventing these prayers. Hear me. Don't not hear me. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. That's good news, right? And you said, do not fear. Do not fear. Boy, for some of you today, that is the gospel in a phrase right there. You need to hear that. You need to hear the Lord tell you today, do not fear. Give it up. Give up fearing. Walk away from fear. The Lord has something better today for you. Do not fear. You've taken up my cause, O Lord. You've redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, though, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. I want to unpack a little bit about what these last few verses are telling us. There's another gift, and I want to go back to Romans 8. There's another gift of the gospel, one that we are meant to grow in, or that rather helps us continue to grow in godliness and pursue holiness. And that's the gospel's gift of sight, or the mind of the Spirit, as Romans 8 calls it. See, my problem quite often, see if this isn't true for you. My problem quite often is my inability to see clearly the forest for the trees, or the trees for the forest. Take your pick. That's often my problem, is both. Seeing clearly can often be difficult for me. I need true sight. You need true sight. We need the mind of the Spirit. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit is said to give us this spiritual sight, a way of seeing things, as, like I say, Romans 8 describes it. And what is so incredible is that God uses you, and he uses me, he'll use others as instruments in God's redemptive purposes, basically becoming agents of the Holy Spirit. How? How is that? What does that have to do with sight? I don't know if you notice what he's doing in these last few verses, but he's telling his story. He's telling his story to the people. I mean, he's already told a little bit about how he's processed through from the wrath of God and the utter hopelessness of it to his transition to reminding himself of who the Lord is, his character, his ways. Now, he is more completely wrapping it up by reminding them of his story. Not just his story of what had happened, but what is still happening, what is still going on in his life at this very moment. You see, my story and your story has been given, can I say this, an undeserving part to play. An undeserving part to play in God's economy. But yet, we see the lamenter, or Jeremiah, receiving this grace, this undeserved grace of his story, having an impact on others and acting on this very grace as he turns the people's attention to his own story of redemption amidst their shared difficulties. Somehow he's come out in some way the other side that most of the population has not yet. And so he gladly, as a means of God's grace, points to himself and his story. See, the cliche is true. Many things are learned by being caught and not taught. And repentance is no exception. And so the lamenter tells his story as a way of encouraging and teaching them, as a way of sharing how the Lord rescued him, and as a way of helping others see how the Lord might rescue them as well. That the Lord redeems any of us, that he redeems any of us, is a miracle and a story of hope to be told. And so he's telling it gladly, as a way of dealing honestly about ongoing sufferings and even injustices. Our story is a way in which we can deal with reality in honest ways, because there is ongoing suffering and injustices, that they are real and not necessarily going away in this life. In fact, enemies and oppressors are as relentless as ever. As ever. They plot, they scheme, they mock. In other words, no need to tie a nice bow and pretend we've already begun living in the new heavens and the new earth. No need to do that. Your story doesn't need a nice bow tied at the end of it. We are not living in the new heavens and earth yet. But we are set on a beautiful crash course towards the new heavens and earth. And the Lord will ultimately, in the new heavens and earth, complete what he has started for me and for you. And in telling our story, there's that implied understanding that there is an end yet to come. And because of his soul's redemption, because of his confidence in God's intention to complete what he started, look at what the lamenter can now do. I don't know if you caught it, but he embraced effectively the Lord as his attorney, as his defense attorney. He no longer felt like he had to defend, because that's our knee jerk, right? He trusted the Lord to be his defender. Not just his defender, he embraced the Lord as his ultimate judge. He trusted him enough. He knows what happens when we are judged and given a judgment of wrath. Yet he is comfortable and secure in the Lord being his judge. Why? Because he has not put his hope in himself, but yet in his Savior that he is yet to be able to name, Jesus. And he embraces the Lord as his sight when he can't see. In fact, you're not always going to see things clearly, even though that's a gift of the gospel. It's not going to gain its completion until this life is over. And that's why we see near the end of this text, he says, "Look, look, Lord." Because he knows, even if I don't see it, you see it. You see it. And he embraces the Lord as the true and better navigator of history's path and the true and better executor of justice on others. Friends, don't read these last few verses as his way of saying, they're going to get theirs. I hope they get theirs. They better get theirs. These are his ways of saying, I give up rights to execute justice. That's the Lord's doing, and I entrust him to do that. Friends, do you hear the gospel's message coming off the pages of these scriptures? It really is beautiful. It really is in great need for you and I today.